Second Chronicles and chapter 33. And the first verse reads, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And our theme this evening is what grace can do. What grace can do. Sandwiched between the accounts of Hezekiah and Josiah are those of Manasseh, and as a sort of postscript, Amon, who only reigned for 2 years. So two examples of great wickedness between two godly kings. Manasseh's reign was the longest and the most wicked. But there are lessons for us, and particularly in Chronicles we read of his humbling, which is not mentioned in Kings. We are meant to learn from these things. And particularly we are meant to learn from the account in Chronicles, not identically the lessons in Kings. We're meant to learn other things too. There's a reason why certain matters of history are included in both places. Just as there is a reason why the Lord has given us four Gospels and not simply one account. And there's a complete harmony between them, but we are meant to learn not only in the general from all of them, but in particular from each one. Well, first of all, the wickedness of Manasseh. The wickedness of Manasseh in the first 10 verses. We have undoing Reformation in verses 1 to 6. He was deliberately pagan. Verse 2. But did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He was deliberately pagan. The Canaanites who were cast out had not the truth of God that Manasseh had. He was worse than those pagans who had been cast out of the land of Canaan. Manasseh had had the truth. He had Hezekiah's example, albeit latterly in his life, in Hezekiah's life, the later part of his life. And Judah was more guilty than was the Canaanites who were driven out. Amos 3 verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. The guilt of Judah and of Manasseh in particular was greater than that of the pagan nations who had been driven out. There's some parallel with the United Kingdom. Not that the UK is equivalent to Israel or Judah, but in national terms, there is a parallel of some significance. This country has been greatly favoured with the gospel in its history, more so than most other countries. And now we are openly and deliberately anti-Christian. Same-sex marriage is so-called, is seen as the norm that any rational or thinking person, anyone up to the times, will surely approve of, and those who don't are seen as old-fashioned and as a relic that society will eventually dispose of and get rid of with the passage of time. They're just a hangover from the past. That is really how things are viewed. And the scripture says, he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And that is true when it comes to opposition to homosexuality, to sodomy. But then we have obliterating the truth in verses 3 to 6. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He undid all the good work of Hezekiah, and he sought to completely reverse all that his father had done. It's hard for us to grasp that a man like Hezekiah could have a son like Manasseh. But he sought to undo it, to reverse it, and to revert back to paganism. But then, in our own country, is not the reversal of everything distinctly Christian really just as bad? It's as if men want to remove every remembrance of biblical Christianity, every last vestige of the what we call our Christian heritage. It's true that some politicians still want the name of Christian, but the substance is largely despised to such an extent that they want a complete eradication of it, even though it is due to the Christian influence of the past that much that is good and worth having exists in this country. All the false gods reappeared, you see in verse 3, all the hosts of heaven. And verse 4 and 5 tell us how far he went. He built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. It's as if he's trying his hardest. He wants to insult God to his face, as it were, right under his nose, to show his contempt for the Lord. The very place where the Lord had appointed his worship and concerning which he had given such promises, such gracious promises, as if Manasseh wanted to provoke the Lord, and as if he couldn't find an extreme way, a stream hard enough to show his contempt for the mercy of God in the covenant. And in verse 6, things take on a sinister turn. He even sacrificed his children to idols. And the valley of the son of Hinnom, it later in Greek became referred to as Gehenna. And that's the word which is used for hell. And because this was the place of burning, it was the place of dark practices, then burning. It was in the best times made of rubbish tip and a continual fire that was never quenched. And so it was a picture of hell itself. And the sins which he committed were exactly what the Lord forbade. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18 and verse 21. Leviticus 18 verse 21. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. And then Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. It's as if Manasseh said, looked back and said, what has the Lord forbidden? What did the inhabitants of this land do before they were driven out? And we'll do it. And he went back, not just a generation or two, but back to before they entered the land, to what the pagans did in this land before they were subsequently driven out. He really worked at being wicked. And then we have new depths in verse 7 to 10. New depths, verse 7 to 10. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of that land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. There is a defiance of the promises, a contempt for the merciful dealings of God with Israel in the past. And the appointed place, and this is emphasized again, concerning which the Lord gave promises, that very place was made a place of idolatry. And despite all the warnings of God in verse 10, it says the Lord spoke to him, the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. And later on, it refers to the seers that God used to speak to him. So there was a terrible hardening against light and against privilege. And Manasseh exceeded others in his wickedness. And it's as if he deliberately asked what the Lord had forbade, and he did it. Then secondly, a severe providence. A severe providence. Verse 11. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Now, this may refer to the rebellion of Babylon against Assyria. The rebellion was crushed. Manasseh may have allied himself with Babylon. So he was taken to Babylon, where the rebellion was crushed, and so as to deter him, to say, look, this is what happens when you rebel against Assyria. Evidently here, of all places, Manasseh was saved by grace. Like the prodigal, he came to himself. Here he saw that the Lord may bear long, but in the end, the way of transgressors is hard. His love of sinful indulgence had come to an end. He began to be in want, like the prodigal son. In his affliction, he sought the Lord. And it really is wonderful to read how God caused Manasseh to humble himself. So it was a severe providence, but God does use severe providences. On their own, they won't change anybody. People can see terrible things, suffer terrible things, and their heart is not changed. Only the Lord can do that. But he does sometimes work in trying, difficult, frightening providences. When you think of the Philippian jailer, he was terrified. He was going to kill himself. The Apostle Paul said, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And even then, it was after the danger had passed that he said, what must I do to be saved? And he was saved. Others in Scripture have been terrified, like the keepers at the tomb of the Lord Jesus. They shook and they became as dead men. But afterwards, they just went back to their old ways. They took money from the priests and did as they were taught. Thirdly, the grace of God that surprises. The grace of God that surprises. Verse 12. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. This is a marvelous instance of the power of God. As we say, distress doesn't automatically change. Christians sometimes speak as if they think it does, that if only there are enough providential reminders, it'll do the job. But it won't. Men can resist anything unless the Spirit of God changes the heart. But here, the Lord uses his distress to focus his mind upon the truth. His sinful life of indulgence is still sinful, but the opportunity to express his rebellion has been taken from him, and God causes him to think upon the truth, and he renews his heart to turn to the Lord. And we must remember, our Westminster Confession says, as there is no sin so small, but that it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. And that's what we have here. Manasseh, with all his accumulated wickedness, turns to the Lord. Fourthly, the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance. Verse 14, down to verse 17. Verse 14 reads, "Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David, and on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah." The Lord brought him back, and he was able to make the country more secure from the enemy. But then there was also not only reformation in national security or city security, but there was a complete reversal, verse 15, of his ways. He took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. That blemish in verse 17, the high places, that's true even of some of the good kings. But there was a reversal, and it lasted. The word repentance is made up of two words. In Greek, it means change mind, not mind just in the sense of intellect, but a whole change of direction, a turning around. And our confession of faith says repentance takes place when a sinner, out of the sight not only of the danger but also of the odiousness of sin, turns, and upon apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, turns from them all. In other words, there is no repentance without faith. And it's a great mistake for any preacher to preach as if a sinner must repent first and then believe afterwards, as if somehow repentance earned you the right to believe. Of course it doesn't. There must be the apprehending of the mercy of God in Christ. And as we trust the Saviour, we depart from sin, we repent of it. So there is no separation between repentance and faith. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. They are not two distinct things that take place with an interval in between. They take place together, turning around, turning to and turning from. One turnaround. And that's what repentance is. And we can see that this repentance was genuine, that it wasn't just a flash in the pan, it lasted, albeit belatedly, in Manasseh's life. Fifthly, damage done, verse 18 to the end. Verse 18, "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin and his trespasses, and the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers." as far as the nation is concerned, he didn't alter the course of the nation. He did what he could belatedly, but that's why Kings doesn't even mention it, because it didn't stop the downward flood of Judah. It was too late. And Kings looks at the nation, not the individual as we have here. But it's showing us that the descent of Israel of Judah into sin carried on, and the judgment, the Babylonian captivity, was inevitable. So that Manasseh's conversion did not stem the tide. He did what he could in the time left to him, but to a large extent, it was too late. So verse 20, so Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. So there was damage done in the nation that was not all reversed. Whatever reforms he tried to do, and evidently did for the short while remaining to him, it was quickly swept away. And in the family, the damage done could not be reversed. Amon followed the earlier, near lifelong Manasseh, not the convert of his later days. And so verse 21, Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Amon sacrificed unto the carved images which Manasseh his father had made, and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. And then his servants conspired. They killed him, and then the killers were put to death themselves. So that Manasseh's change was wonderful, a wonderful example of God's grace, but it didn't undo all those years that he had rebelled against the Lord and led the nation in wickedness. It didn't undo it all in what remained of his life. He couldn't undo it. The people wanted to press on in sin, and his own son wrought the wickedness more and more, copying what Manasseh had done most of his life. Be glad if the Lord has saved you early and redeemed the time. We submit to God's providence when he changes our hearts, but we should never, ever regret that our conversion was, if it was earlier rather than later. Do we think we're missing something if the Lord changes us early in life? What are we missing? Just a whole load of sin, that's all. And a whole load of damage, the effects of which are not necessarily reversed in this world. Some lessons. First of all, the sin unto death is not that obvious. We mentioned this sin at the catechism class, what scripture talks about, the sin that is unto death, and the sin which never has forgiveness. That is, when someone is so determined to oppose the Lord, the known light of the truth, that it shows that they're reprobate people. Of course, many reprobate people, many of those God has ordained not to save, do not commit that sin. But when that sin is committed, it's a sign of being beyond hope, that there is no possibility of conversion. But surely we would have thought that Manasseh had committed it. I mean, he did such wickedness, it's staggering, on such a scale, and read Kings and see the greatness of his wickedness. But he hadn't. So that should caution us against thinking that we can tell with complete certainty, well, that person's beyond hope. In fact, it should tell us that we've got to be careful not to jump to conclusions. But we learn, secondly, that each generation must take hold of the truth of God with a living faith. That it isn't automatic. Yes, we believe in God's covenant from generation to generation, but it's not automatic, as if we don't need to pray and to encourage the next generation to trust in the Lord and to teach them. Hezekiah's son, this is Hezekiah's son, the good and godly Hezekiah. Was he too old to take Manasseh in hand? It was the latter part of his life that he had Manasseh. Be that as it may, each generation must be urged to make sure that their trust is in the Lord. And we cannot assume, adults or children in the visible church are automatically the Lord's. We must examine yourself. Are you trusting in the Lord? Thirdly, the greatness of God's grace. The greatness of God's grace. God can surprise us. This is a surprise. As we said earlier, let's not assume we know who the reprobate are or who the elect aren't. Let's be faithful, bear testimony to the truth, to all kinds of men, and leave it to the Lord to give the increase. We don't know. And it's pride, it's arrogance to think that we do. The Lord can save any kind of sinner. Don't assume that because someone is obviously ungodly, perhaps, not your kind of person, that means that the Lord won't save them. He can, if he pleases. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. The Pharisees, they thought they were all right. Publicans and sinners, don't bother with them. But Christ said, the harlots, the publicans, enter into the kingdom ahead of you, rather than you. And the children of the kingdom shall be cast out. The obvious candidates are not always the ones whom God saves. And the unobvious sometimes are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Lord has particularly chosen the weak things. The things which are despised, the things which are not. God contradicts the pride of man, not only in how he saves, but even in who he saves. There is no merit involved, but he has chosen largely those who are not mighty and not noble, not regarded as wise, that he might confound the pride of man. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Amen.